Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. If you remember, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to scattered Christians about 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. Peter wrote this to encourage persecuted Christians to remain faithful and true to the God who had saved them, and to exhort these Christians to stand strong in the power of the Lord against the onslaught of suffering that was coming full force upon them. And please note that the onslaught was indeed coming. And because of that, Peter started out this letter by reminding these Christians who they truly were in Christ, that they were pilgrims, that they were the elect of God, that they were saved, and that they were set apart for the Lord. Very important for us to remember. Peter then reminded them that it's not really about this life anyhow, it's about eternity. And since we have heaven and all the incredible blessings that go along with that waiting for us, we're called to live for the things that have eternal value. See, don't live for this short life only that fades away, but live for the Lord and the things that last forever. Of course, that's the call. And it's good for us to remember. Finally, last time, Peter spoke about trials. And there he told us that trials are needed, that trials are good because they refine us and prepare us for eternity, and that enduring trials with faith gives great glory, honor, and praise to our God, which is what we were created to do, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. The point, stay faithful, endure, glorify God wherever He has you, and remember that it's not about this life, but it's about the next. And responding properly in trials is a great way to prepare for the next life. Let's find out what Peter says next, verse 13, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We'll stop here for now. Here we see the call, which is this, to gird up the loins of your mind. See, we in Christ are incredibly privileged people. I mean, we've experienced something that captivates the angels, the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of the Lord God Almighty. We deserve wrath, but we get heaven. We deserve judgment, but we get mercy. We deserve Satan, but we get the Lord God Almighty. Do we really understand how privileged we are? It's easy to lose sight of as the world bombards us, but we can't lose sight of this. No, we must stay focused. We must keep our eyes on Christ and on the cross. Why? Because that'll give us strength to keep going and to keep doing what God calls us to do until He takes us to glory. But until then, we have a responsibility, a stewardship, a calling, an obligation to uphold as children of God. What's that? Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our minds so that we can then get focused and do what the saved are called to gladly do. So we have to get our minds right so that we can then live right. So first, gird up the loins of our minds. What does that mean? Well, in Israel at that time, the main garment worn by the people was a tunic. A tunic was basically a long shirt, much like a toga that was worn with a belt. Over the tunic was a cloak, which was basically a poncho. Now, while this clothing was very practical at that time, it wasn't good if you had to move quickly. So if they wanted to run or if they wanted to move fast, they would simply tuck up their tunic into their belt so their legs could be free and so their movements could be unhindered. And here, when Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind, he's telling us to get ready, to be prepared, to be primed so that we don't get tripped up. This here speaks of readiness, of alertness, of having our thinking in order, and of being prepared to act without hesitation. The equivalent today to roll up your mental shirt sleeves and to be ready to get to work. See, we have to get our minds right so that we can then live right. So the girded mind has to come first. Think about it. How are these Christians that Peter is writing to going to be able to endure suffering, torture, trial, and probably death? How are they going to be able to not compromise, to stand strong, to be a bright light in a very dark place? Well, their part is to stay focused on Christ, right? And to gird up the loins of their mind so that they can then endure faithfully. It's not about this life. God knows exactly what He's doing with me. And His way is always the right and the best way, even if I don't understand what's going on. Listen to God. Don't listen to the world. Stay focused. Look to the cross. Remember that the best for me as a Christian is yet to come. Don't listen to the lies of the evil one. That's the idea. What about you? Are the loins of your mind girded up? A girded mind is in the Word. Are you in the Word? A girded mind is focused on Christ and on what lies ahead. What about you? A girded mind remembers that it's all about Christ and the things of eternal value. What about you? A girded mind knows the dangers of sin and the dangers of compromise. You? Have you girded up your mind today? See, in a society built on spiritual looseness and compromise everywhere we turn, in a society built on ungirded spiritual minds and lives, our call is to get refocused on the truth and to get on with the radical pilgrim road that God has for us. The time is precious, therefore, we're called to make the most of it, and we got to get our minds right in order to do that. So how do we gird up the loins of our minds and respond accordingly? We know that we're supposed to do this. How? First, Peter says to be sober. Again, a mind thing. Nepho in the Greek, sober. This word literally means to be free from drunkenness and from the effects of alcohol. Figuratively speaking, it's talking about an evenness of mind, especially under stress. Talking about staying cool, calm, and spiritually collected. Talking about spiritual sobriety. This describes someone who's free from every form of mental or spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, and so on. It speaks of someone who is well-balanced, of someone who is self-controlled. It's really talking about steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. See, the sober Christian sets his priorities on the things of God, and he's not intoxicated by the allurements and snares of the world and of the passing pleasures of sin. The concern here is that some might be living like spiritual drunkards. They're just not thinking clearly. They're playing with the fire of sin, and they think they won't get burned. They're not in the Word, and they think they're going to be okay with not being in the Word of God. Like Lot, they court Sodom, and they think it's not going to affect their soul. They act like one little compromise won't affect me, and they've forgotten that it's exactly how Satan brings us down. They're not thinking right. They make excuses for their sin. They aren't in regular fellowship with God's people. They play when they should be praying. They think it's not that big of a deal. They're acting like spiritual drunks. They're not thinking right. So Peter says, be sober. Keep your spiritual wits. Don't drink the world's Kool-Aid that lulls you to sleep. Remember what's at stake here, and don't get fooled into thinking that this life is all that there is. Watch yourself. See, how many Christians today have fallen into spiritual lethargy? Keith Green saying, the world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. And many Christians today are asleep when we're called to be sober and vigilant. They're like the apostles who were sleeping in the garden when they should have been watching and praying, lulled to sleep, lulled by the world, lulled by pleasure, lulled by money, lulled by sin, lulled by self-satisfaction, lulled by the things around us. Please be sober. Don't be lulled like that. Be sober, be careful, stay awake, think clearly, for much is at stake here. The second way that Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind is to rest your hope on Christ. That really is the primary command of this verse. It's all leading up to this, see. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope literally means confident expectation. It means to look forward to something with confidence and with a full expectation of obtaining that. Biblical hope speaks of absolute certainty of future good. Now, the hope of the world is different, right? I mean, they don't have our kind of hope, right? When the world speaks of hope, they speak of a desire for good with a possibility of actually maybe, just maybe it will actually happen, but probably not. Not so our hope. Rather, our hope in Christ is sure, it's certain, it's an anchor for the soul, and it's based on the truth of the God who cannot lie. So our hope as Christians is ironclad. It will happen. It will happen. And while it isn't fully realized yet, it is sure. So, what are we to rest our hope on? The grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anybody here grateful for the grace of God in your life? Right? God's unmerited and free favor that he has so richly bestowed upon undeserving sinners? Grace, grace that saves, grace that keeps, grace that sustains. We're nothing but doomed without the grace of God. And here Peter assures believers that the present supply of grace that we bask in is just a foretaste of the grace that we will certainly experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ. Why? Because it's there that everything will be realized in full. It's then that we will experience our glorification for all of eternity. It's then that we will no longer walk by faith, but we will walk by sight. It's there that our hope will no longer be hope, but it will be our experience, our eternal experience. Yeah, we have much to hope in as Christians. See, we've already been saved by grace in our justification. That one-time act that comes at salvation when we're declared righteous and are saved for all of eternity by grace through faith, right? We're also experiencing the daily grace of God in our lives in our sanctification, where the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us victory over sin day by day and makes us more and more and more and more like Christ. That's grace. But then think about this. Someday soon, at the revelation of Jesus Christ at his return, we will be glorified. I can't wait for that. We will see him. We'll experience the final deliverance from sin, hell, and death. All of our hopes will be realized in full. We will experience the full extent of the amazing grace of God when we get to enjoy him forever in heaven. And the word grace sums all of this up. Think about what we have waiting for us in Christ. And it's all because of the amazing, unsurpassed, incredible grace of God. Peter's point, if you think it's good now, you just wait. If you think it's good now, you just wait. God's been good to you, but you just wait. He saved you when you didn't deserve it. He walks with you and sustains you daily when you don't deserve it. And someday soon you're going to really experience in full what you only experienced in part right now. So you just wait. Right now we get to have the turkey and the trimmings, but the dessert is coming. Right? Amen. Amen. And instead of getting all bogged down in the here and now, fix your hope on what lies ahead. Someday soon Jesus is coming back. Or think of it like this. Someday soon, I'm going to leave this earth and I'm going to go be with him and it'll all be dessert. Pecan pie. Chocolate pie. Fix your hope on what lies ahead. Fix your affection and desire on heavenly things as opposed to these fading earthly things. As one said, expectant looking motivates enlightened living. So the call here is to look ahead and live in light of the things of eternity. The call here to set your mind on parallels what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:1 when he says this, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him where? In glory. Same idea. Someday soon, Christ is going to be revealed, and when that happens, glory, eternal glory. Until then, seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Look ahead. Remember what is waiting, because, again, expectant looking motivates enlightened living. So, question is, where's your hope set? Where does your affection lie? What is your mind focused on? On the eternal weight of glory that's coming, or on your problem? On the best that is yet to come, or on the temporary comfort, ease, and pleasure of this fading world? On the eternal bliss that's coming to you with Christ in heaven forever, or on the fading things of this short life? Those that Peter was writing to, they needed to fix their hope on what was soon coming to them, because then they could get on with honoring God in the midst of great trial. And the same is true for us. Notice that our hope is to be fixed fully on the grace that is to be brought to us when we see the Lord. Fully. Talking about completely, totally, and undividedly. So Peter wants us to understand that our devotion and desire for heavenly things must not be diluted with desire for earthly fading things. Single-minded. The glory of God. Pleasing God. Loving God. Honoring God. Glorifying God. Are you fixed? Are you focused on those things that have eternal value? And that's the battle, isn't it? In our minds, that's the battle. Because the moment we get fixed, that's the moment that something comes along and unfixes us. Anybody? I mean, that's why we need reminders like this. Amen. Be reminded. So now that you're focused and have your mind right and have your hope set correctly, the call then is to live it out. See, you get your mind and heart right so you can then put it into practice. So Peter says, next, be obedient. The loins of your mind are girded up, and then obedience will flow. Be obedient, not conforming yourself to your former lust, as in your ignorance. The Greek word for obedience comes from two words, and it literally means to hear under. It conveys the picture of listening and then submitting to that which is heard. So the command goes out, and the obedient one hears and submits to that command. Non-Christians don't hear like this. They disobey, but Christians obey. Why? Because we love God. Right? I mean, because we're compelled to please our Lord who saved our souls. Because we want to honor Him. I mean, why wouldn't someone who's been saved from wrath by amazing grace from an amazing God not want to obey Him? No, obedience goes hand in hand with true faith. And a person who claims Christ but doesn't obey is at the very least a contradiction, and it's not at all displaying the marks of someone who's been saved by grace. Yeah, obedience is hard. It's not easy, for we have much to battle against, right? Satan, the world self, all those, they're all on the attack, and obeying the calls and commands of the Lord aren't easy, but obedience pleases God. Obedience honors God, and it is our calling, so we must never stop seeking to obey if we truly love Him, and we love Him. So this is what we pursue. We battle on because we love Him. How? Forgiving when it's hard, saying no to sin, getting up and continuing on when we stumble and fall, being gentle and loving, refusing to lie, on and on, because we love Him. Fighting, battling, pursuing Christ. Notice that the call is to not live like we once lived, like we did in our former lusts, like the unsaved, like those who are ignorant and have never experienced the saving grace of God. Don't live like that. How could we? I mean, once we've been saved, our call is to be conformed to Christ, not to the sinful world around us, right? And once we've been saved, there should be the fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit seen in our lives, a change, a turn, a direction shift. Doesn't mean perfection, but it means a divorce from the old ways and a marriage to the ways of Christ. And He should be seen in us, and His fruit should be seen in us more and more and more. And the question is it? And are you growing? Are you being transformed day by day, more and more into His image? In light of God's mercy on you, are you not conformed to the world, but are you being transformed into His likeness more and more and more? Romans 12:1. This process of obedience and holiness takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And even then, we won't arrive until glory, but it should be seen, because we in Christ are no longer children of wrath, but we're children of God. So live like it more and more, because you love Him. So please don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that it then affects your lives from without, because you love Him and because you want to please Him. Fourth, be holy. There's a flow here, isn't there? If the loins of your mind are girded up, then your focus will be where it needs to be, and you will then be obedient and holy more and more and more in your life. So the call isn't just to obey, but to aim at holiness for the glory of God. See, God Himself is holy in all that He does, and therefore, as His children, we're called to be holy like Him, pure, spotless, without blemish, perfect. Note that this isn't talking about positional holiness, but it's talking about practical holiness. Positionally, see, we can be called saints, the holy ones, because we have been justified, and we've had all our sins paid for in full by Christ on the cross. Amen? That's where we stand as Christians. But practically, we have a long way to go. Amen? Amen. We do. We have a long way to go. And the key is to make it our aim to be like God more and more, because that pleases God. And God is holy. Therefore, we aim for holiness in all our behavior. And we never stop. We never stop pursuing. And not to earn anything, but because we're part of the family of God, and we want to please and honor Him, which every Christian who is thinking clearly and soberly wants to do. How are you doing? Never stop. Never stop pursuing. Don't get discouraged, but keep pursuing. Never get satisfied with where you're at. Die pursuing. Seek to be a walking picture of Christ. We need holy men and women of God who hate sin and who earnestly aim at the holy life more and more because they love their holy God. What about you? Let's find out what Peter writes next, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So fifth, the girded mind that thinks clearly has its hope in the Lord and in the things of eternity, and therefore it lives out what it believes in obedience and holiness. And look, this person will also conduct himself in fear while he is here. It's something the early church that Peter was writing to needed to hear, and it's something that we need to hear as well as the world seeks to bring us low. Conduct yourselves throughout your time, the time of your stay here, in fear. Very interesting. Notice that Peter starts out verse 17 by saying, if you call on the Father. In other words, if you're a Christian. See, if you've called on Him for salvation and life, if you're saved, if you're one of His children, then you're going to live in fear while you are here. Now, what does that mean, live in fear? Well, the fear spoken here isn't terror, but it's reverential awe and healthy fear of dishonoring your Heavenly Father. As a child, I wasn't in terror of my Father because I knew He loved me. But at the same time, I also had a healthy fear of Him and of His discipline. And what Peter's doing here is he's seeking to motivate us even more to godly thinking and to godly living. And a holy and healthy fear of God is good motivation. Yes, it is. So we're compelled by love, absolutely. But we're also compelled by holy fear as well. Fear of what? Well, fear of judgment. I believe that the judgment of Christians here is talking about a couple of different things. First, I believe it's talking about God's discipline while we are here. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In other words, because God loves you, His child, when you're out of line, guess what God's going to do? He's going to correct you. He's going to chasten you. And note that He will do what needs to be done in order to get you back into line. Verse 11 goes like this to say, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. God will bring pain to us sometimes. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, this is all for our good, for our eternal good, but it's sometimes painful and it's sometimes hard, and it should motivate us to holy living. Yes, it should. Hey, God's discipline is not pleasant. No discipline, as far as I'm concerned, is pleasant. And so personally, I don't want to be disciplined if I can help it. I want to learn the easy way and not the hard way. So discipline can be a form of judgment. But second, the Bible also tells us that as Christians, we will be judged by God according to our work, according to our lives. This is much different from the judgment of a non-Christian. Non-Christians will be judged for their sin. And because they have rejected Christ, the only one who can save them from the just wages of their sin, they will be judged for that sin in hell forever. And this reality should speak to all non-Christians here who might be here this evening. Sin must be paid for. Every sin must be paid for. Either Jesus pays for it on the cross in your place, or else you pay for it yourself in hell. But judgment is coming, and your only hope is Christ. But guess what? He's here. And if you call on Him in repentant faith, you will be saved from the wrath to come. So I say, please run to Him, flee to Him, cast yourself down at His feet in repentant faith so you can be saved from the wrath to come. But that's not true for the Christian, right? Rather, our judgment will be based on how we live once we've been saved. And the purpose is to reward each one according to his faithfulness, how he lived his life for the glory of God. Heaven's heaven. There aren't levels in heaven. But as a Christian, how you live matters. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that the Lord will come and bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So as Christians, we're going to stand before God and we're going to be evaluated, and everything that didn't please God or have eternal value will be burned away, and what we did do that did please God will last and will be rewarded by God. Note that Paul says that each man's praise will come to him from God, but on the other hand, it's also important to note that this judgment of believers doesn't whip and beat down those who have been less faithful during their lives, since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is going to be a time of reward, not punishment. And the idea here is that there's going to be a summing up and an estimation of the total pattern of the believer's life, and God's going to reward it. And I say, heaven is good enough for me. But he will also reward us for our faithfulness to him. And I think having God well pleased by the way you lived your life is reward indeed. So be faithful, see, honor God. Live for the things which last forever. But again, biblically, how we live matters. So conduct yourself here in fear. Don't waste your lives away. Don't fritter away your precious God-given time. Don't meander through life and just coast by. Don't build on your foundation with a bunch of stuff that's going to burn away, a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter in eternity. Don't do that. The Christians that Peter was writing to needed to hear this because they didn't know how much time they had left. Probably not much, and we don't know either. Therefore, live in fear, live wisely, redeem the time, do the things that glorify and honor your God in heaven. And there's many, many things that glorify and honor God. Peter then goes on to give us two very important reminders as we think about all this. First, remember that you are redeemed with the blood of Jesus. That's good, isn't it? God paid a high and costly price for your soul. Don't ever forget that. So honor him in light of that. See, look what God has done for you. To redeem means to buy back and to loosen that which is bound. Well, we were bound up in our sin and we were slaves to Satan. The asking price for our souls was Christ himself dying a brutal and gory death on a cross. And God said, okay, paid. And so Jesus came and he bought us back. He shed his blood on that cross. He paid the asking price to save us from that which we also rightly deserved, eternity in hell. And it was costly. God the Son dying so that we could live. The spotless Lamb of God slaughtered brutally for us. Remember that and think about it. If God did all that to save you, can't you therefore live for him today? Absolutely. That's the point. I mean, we weren't saved by the precious blood of Jesus to live as if we were garbage. So stop living that way if you are. God deserves better. And again, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody here. It's just food for thought. Live. Live for the glory of God like he redeemed you with a very costly price. Because he did. Don't waste that away. A second thing to remember, that Christ was manifest for you, verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now think about this. Our salvation was the plan of the Father in eternity past, before he created the world. Do you think he loves you? Come on now. God sent his Son to save us for our eternal benefit when we didn't deserve it in any way. What was planned and purposed long before has now appeared to us in Christ Jesus. He suffered, he died, he rose again, and now we in Christ have a hope that makes all other hopes pale in comparison. Guess what? We win. We have glory, eternal glory to look forward to. Heaven is certain for us who believe. The best is yet to come. Until then, focus. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think straight. Rest your hope on Christ and on what lies ahead. Obey him with passion and love. Pursue holiness and live in fear, because life is short and how you live out your faith matters. It matters to God. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for 1 Peter. And thank you for how these words hit so close to home in our lives today. I pray, Lord, that we would take these words to heart. I pray, Lord, that we would be compelled, encouraged to just obey and pursue the glory of God and holiness and obedience because we love you so very much. Help us, Lord, strengthen us. And I pray that you would use us mightily to have an impact here for your glory. No matter how much time we have left, Lord, I pray that we would redeem it for your glory. Speak to our hearts now. We love you and we thank you for this time. Bless each soul here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.